You'll find your places in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We want to continue praising the Lord this morning through the preaching of His Word. We do believe that He is honored when we look at it and reflect on it and study it. And so we want to continue on in our time of worship in that way. That would honor the Lord the most this morning. We've been looking at the I Am statements of Jesus, and today is no different. We'll look at this statement where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's in the context of a very sad scene, one that you're familiar with, a passage of Scripture that you know very well, that you probably have studied through the years. We're going to walk through it. I'm going to share from it, and I pray that God will help to answer a few questions for us along the way. As I thought about John chapter 11 and the story of the death of Lazarus and his subsequent resurrection, it reminds us that there are certain things in biblical culture that are disconnected from our culture. And then there's certain things in biblical culture that are universally reminded that we still have them around today. For example, there is an aversion, a fear of death that is just as true today as it was then. It didn't matter whether you were living in last year or 1,000 years before. People have always, since the beginning in which death entered into the human experience, have always dreaded it, have always feared it. If you're looking forward to it, there's something wrong with you. The idea of physically dying just doesn't appeal to most of us. Amen? There's something about that. There's something about us that we, given the opportunity, will preserve self before anything else, right? We'll watch other things die before we want to die. Amen. That's just the way it is. As a matter of fact, as our society goes, I would argue that people will go to tremendous lengths to postpone death. They'll do things to their bodies, right? They'll exercise like nobody's business, and yet they too one day will walk down the path that Lazarus walked down. They'll die, physically fit, but they'll be dead. There are people that will do all grades of things in what they eat, for example. They'll go into health kicks, right? And they'll eat only the best things and drink only the best things and put only the best things in them. But yet, one day, they'll walk down the path that Lazarus walks and they'll die. There was an article I read this past week about a Hollywood celebrity, a lady, who regretted her plastic surgery decision. She said how she had done some surgery to her face because the pressures of Hollywood were so great for her to remain looking young. She was in her 40s. I was offended by her comment. She said, I wish I hadn't done that. Even Hollywood and the powers that be there don't want to promote aging stars. Why? Because it's a reminder of death. That what you once thought was young and beautiful and whatever else is slowly and day by day, moment by moment, degrading into the point of death. I thought about even when I purchased my minivan a few years ago. Mindy and I went to the place and we're talking to the salesman, and one of the selling points of my minivan was that it's probably the safest place you could be, according to him. There's an airbag that pops out of the steering wheel. There's one that comes out of the front dashboard. As a matter of fact, according to what he told me, there's curtains of airbags that fall down on the sides in case there was a side impact. I imagined in my mind that upon contact in an accident, my doors would fly off and I'd become a big ball of bubble wrap. I don't know what I look like, but I know one thing. That was the selling point, right? And you're telling, and he looks to my young children and he says, son, don't you care about their safety. And I said, here, give me the paperwork. Let's sign right now. We're going to buy this van. It's the safest place to be. You ride this thing, you can't die. That's the way they sell it, you see. Even in the simplest things of life, there's a reminder that we don't want to think about death. But yet all of us will walk down the same path that Lazarus walked down one day. We'll all die. As a matter of fact, as I study this scripture, maybe you found more than I have, but there's only two men I can come across in scripture that ever made it to heaven without dying. And that was Elijah and Enoch. As I weigh it out, the odds are against us, folks. We're all going to die. We're more like Lazarus than them, okay? So the real deal for us to answer this morning is it possible to have victory over death? Is it possible that death is not the end? Is it possible? Because this is a legitimate question. This isn't me just posing some hypothetical. There's people that really think about this. Some of you are in the profession that you work in, deal with death on a regular basis. Some of us don't. Some of you in the healthcare field, for example, that I know are in this room today, deal with this on a regular basis. Some of you are in law enforcement, things like that. You deal with death on a regular basis. You see people passing from death, from life to death. You see it. And so people are concerned about it. Is there a way to have victory over death? Well, the Bible teaches that there is. As a matter of fact, if you were to find your places in John's Gospel chapter 11, let's begin to walk our way through the text. Now, I'm going to summarize some today to speed up the process, but here's what happens. Jesus has healed a blind man, John chapter 9, there at the temple courts, okay? And then we get to John chapter 10, the blind man's still with him, and he begins to go through that shepherd discourse that we preached on for the last 3 weeks. He talks about being the door to the sheepfold. He talks about being the good shepherd, right? And then at the end of John chapter 10, where we didn't continue into last week, what happens is the people get so bent out of shape that they try to kill him. The Bible says they take up stones to stone the Lord Jesus right there at the temple. They want him to be dead. They don't want him to keep preaching this message. People are following him instead of them, and they don't like it. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus left where he was, and he went to a location on the other side of the Jordan, John chapter 10. Look at verse 42. And while he was there in John chapter 10, verse 42, preaching on the other side of the Jordan, he actually went back to the location where John the Baptist had been preaching at prior to his ministry, Jesus' ministry becoming public. And he's preaching there. And the Bible says, and many believed in him there. And so on the other side of the Jordan, he left, and sort of he and the disciples escaped this death threat once again, this assault on them. And he's preaching the gospel, and many believed on him. It is a fruitful ministry, a profitable ministry. It's one of those things where if you were a preacher, you wouldn't want to leave because it was getting good, right? You're preaching and they're believing and things are going well. You don't want to leave. And it's in that context that John chapter 11 takes place. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1 of John 11. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. And so he gets word that Lazarus has now become sick. Now, we learn first of this family in Luke's Gospel chapter 10. We learn of Mary and Martha and how Jesus and his disciples, they went to their home and they'd welcomed him in. And they were very hospitable to his ministry. And you remember the scene where Mary's sitting at his feet just listening and Martha's running around the house preparing the meal. You guys remember that? And Martha goes, tell my sister to get up and help. Doesn't she know we got dishes to put out and things to clean and a tablecloth to lay out? And Jesus says, well, she's actually doing the better thing, right? She's listening to the master. And so that's how we first see this family. And so over the course of his ministry, he develops quite a relationship with these two sisters and their brother. And now the Bible describes it as being that he loved them. He had deep concern for them. And they send word to him that Lazarus, this one that he loves, was now sick. Verse 4, it says, and when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. That's a key verse. You ought to write it down, underline it, circle it, whatever in your Bibles, highlight it. This is the key verse. He says, he's not sick unto death, but what has happened here is so that I will receive glory. That's the element. That's the key picture, okay? He's not sick unto death. Well, the truth was, he was dead as a hammer. I mean, he was dead. Like nobody's going to bring him back to life. He's dead. That's the reality. By the time the messenger had gotten to Jesus, Lazarus had died. Because by the time Jesus gets to Lazarus, 4 days have transpired. And we know that he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And so literally, as soon as the messenger had left, Lazarus died. The messenger just didn't know it. And by the time Jesus gets there, he's confirmed dead. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us this, that Jesus loved them, verse 5 says, and he loved Lazarus, verse 6. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, that sounds convenient, right? The Bible says that Lazarus is dead. They said he's going to die. Lord, you got to go check on him. He says, no problem. Be there in a couple more days. And he doesn't move. He doesn't go. He doesn't run after the messenger. He doesn't say, well, let's get the camels together and head off down the road. He doesn't do that at all. But instead, he stays longer. And then on that third day, he begins to make his journey. And on the fourth day, he arrives in Bethany. Now, to put this in perspective, he's got about a 20-mile hike to make, okay? He's got to get there. It's going to probably be about a day's journey, okay? Now, when he gets there, he's going to be in a place that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, which is the same place he just left because they were trying to kill him. So the disciples go, Lord, are you sure you really want to go back there? Are you sure you really want to go back to Jerusalem? Like, we just left there because they were trying to kill us. Why would we want to go back? That's one reason not to go. The second reason not to go back is he says, look at the ministry we've got right here where we are. People are being saved. People's lives are being changed. There's a ministry. The man's dead. Everybody dies. It's not a big deal. God, let's stay where we are. But Jesus said, no, let's go. And then you got to love Thomas. Verse 16 tells us that Thomas, when he heard about it, he said to his fellow disciples, well, let us also go that we can just die with him. You got to love Thomas. You might not love his faith, but you got to love his heart and his courage and his loyalty, right? Thomas goes, well, if he's going to die, we might as well be with him when he's gone, you know? What else are we going to do if he's gone? And so the disciples hitch up and make their way to Bethany. Now, when we get to this Bethany scene, as we walk through this text, I want you to notice that there are four witnesses here of what takes place in Bethany. First of all, we see the witness of Martha. We're going to see the witness of Mary. We're going to see the witness of the mourners. And then finally, we're going to see the witness of God the Father himself. And each one of them provides a reason, I believe, why we can have victory over death. When we get to this first scene, I want you to notice this, that Martha questions the timing of Jesus. She questions the timing of Jesus, but I believe we can trust the timing of Jesus. If you look at verse 17, it says, and when Jesus comes to Bethany, he's near the place where they lived, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, it's easy to judge her in this context, but we all have been guilty of saying similar things. Lord, if you had only intervened, the wreck wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you had only cared, right, my family member wouldn't have died. Lord, if you'd only pulled me through this, I wouldn't have lost my job. Lord, if you really loved me, if you really were concerned about me, you'd have shown up at the right time and I wouldn't have had to suffer. There's a disconnect among believers today that thinks that if you follow the Lord, you won't suffer. But that's nowhere found in the scripture. As a matter of fact, Jesus is allowing them to suffer. He's allowing them to go through heartache. Many of you have stood beside the casket of a loved one and cried. Many of you have been in a funeral home before and wept tears as you looked at your loved one for the last time. Many of you have experienced the pain of what death does to a family. You've been there, and so is Christ, and so is Mary, and so is Martha. And he's allowed it in their life, and he's allowed it in my life, and he's allowed it in your life, not because he doesn't care or doesn't love you, and not because he's late, but because he's God. And Martha's questioning his timing, and she said, Lord, if you'd only been here, in other words, if you had been here rather than been there, wherever you were, wherever we had to track you down, wherever we had to find you, you would have been here, things would have been different. But Lord, you're just late. How many of us, don't raise your hand, raise the hands of your heart and say, how many times have you said, God, you're just late? God, if you had just shown up on time, things would have been different right now. But see, I believe we can trust in the timing of the Lord. I don't think we have to doubt it. As a matter of fact, I believe that's what Jesus is trying to prove here. If you look at verse 22, she says, but Lord, even though I know that you're late and I wish you'd been here sooner, but whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Now, this isn't a foreign concept to the Jewish people. They believe this, even the non-believers, not Christians. I'm talking about just the Jewish folks. Believe. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. Theoretically, but they had never seen it in reality. They never experienced it in a real way. And so even the Jews believe these kind of things. You read back the book of Job, for example. Mike's teaching through that in Sunday school. In the book of Job, there's a belief in the resurrection. There's this idea that this life isn't all there is. You read the book of Daniel. The Bible tells us there the same thing. There's a belief in the Old Testament that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead. And so likely, the people that had been gathering for 4 days at the house of Mary and Martha had been telling her the same thing. You ever been in that receiving line at a funeral home and you don't know what to say? Amen. And you walk into that person, they're broken, they're hurting, they're crying. You don't know. You just say, God bless you, praying for you, give you a hug. You know, nobody knows what to say. Preachers don't know what to say. Nobody knows what to say. You just kind of cry. You're just with them, right? It's the same thing. And the people were coming to Mary and Martha and they were going, your brother's going to rise again. This isn't it. Your brother's going to rise again. Can you imagine how many times they probably heard that in the last 4 days? And then look at what Jesus does. He comes in and he says, hey, Mary, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. You realize the time she's heard that already? And she says, really, Lord, he's dead. He's in the grave. He's been dead 4 days. If you'd shown up on time, he wouldn't have been dead. But I know. Look at what she says in verse 24. I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's like that stuff my kids do to me when I'm telling them something they already know. And they go, I know that already. You've told me a million times. She says, Lord, I know in the last day he'll rise again. But today I'm hurting. Today I'm broken. Today I can't see that yet. And look at what Jesus says to her, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Man, what a confession of faith she has here. I mean, I don't falter. Listen, I don't falter for doubting the timing. I've done that to the Lord. Doesn't make it right. I don't falter for it. God, you're just late. She said, Lord, if you'd only been here. But look at what she does at the end. She confesses three different ways she calls him the Lord. She says, you're the Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. She gets it. Her faith is being fulfilled. Her faith is being strengthened. Her faith is being greater than it ever has been before. In three verses, four times, the word is used for believe. Look at the text in verse 25. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in me? And if you do, you may die, but you'll live. He says in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then she says, yes, I believe. That word can imply trust. Trust. Read the text again with the word trust in it. Put that word in place of believe. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. The person who trusts me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and trusts in me shall never die. Do you trust this? Do you think this is true? And she says, yes, Lord, I trust you. You see, that's the element. That's the key there. We may believe his timing is off, but I believe we can trust in his timing. And Jesus is saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is an event. And it would be on the calendar of the church that he would die and rise from the dead. But the resurrection is also a person. It's Jesus himself. And he says, I am the life. In the previous chapter, he said, I'm the one who gives life and life more abundantly. He says, if there is anything living, it's through me. I spoke this world into existence. And he looks at a broken lady who's hopeless and helpless. And he says, you just think I'm late, but I believe I'm right on time. We don't always understand God's ways of doing things, but we can trust his timing. Let me say that again. We don't always understand God's way of doing stuff, but we can trust his timing. God is never late. God is working on his own timetable, and it's not mine, and it's not yours. It's his. J. Vernon McGee, a pastor my mother used to love, he wrote it this way. He says, this is God's universe, and he does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. In other words, we all might think we know a better way, but we're not God. And so God here walking onto the scene down the Jericho Road leading to Bethany, and they look over the hillside and they see Jesus coming, and they think, if you'd only been here at this point, then things would be different. And he says, no, I'm in control of this whole thing. My timing is right on time. Martha doubted his timing. She questioned his timing, but I believe we can trust his timing. Secondly, Mary questioned, I believe, his love. It's a fair thing. She said, Lord, if you really loved us, this wouldn't have happened. If you look at the text in verse 28, and when she had said these things, when Martha had said these things, she went on her way and she secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. She goes back to the house and she finds her sister and she says, listen, the Lord, he's here. Now, understand that there are people mourning outside the house. In the Jewish culture at this time, we're talking about paid mourners. Some of y'all had to pay people to come to your funeral, all right? That's what they were doing back then. There was people that were literally on the dole, man, they were on the payroll. I mean, that's a professional mourners. Their job was to yell loud and long. And it would go on for 7 days. And then after that was over with, this initial time of mourning, they'd mourn for another 30 days if you had the money to pay. I mean, that's the way to do a funeral right there, brother. You say, man, they must have really loved. Look at all the people crying. Well, we had to pay them to do that, but they did. And so there's all these mourners in there. Some of these folks are genuine. Some of them maybe not. But there are all these people that have gathered. And so outside the home, you've got people wailing and crying and weeping. And inside the home, you've got Mary. And Martha walks in and begins to whisper and say, hey, the master wants to see you. Now, I believe there's a couple of reasons it was in secret. But one probably is because many of those Jews out there wanted Jesus dead. And he hadn't yet made it to the house. And so they said, go out there and meet him. He's out here on the road a little ways. And when you meet him, he's going to tell you what he wants to tell you. And so it says, verse 29, as soon as she heard it, she arose quickly. She came to him. And then Jesus had not yet come into the town. He was in the place where Martha had met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and been comforting her, when they saw Mary rise quickly, they went out and followed her, saying, she must be going to the tomb to weep there. So Mary doesn't say anything. She just gets up and runs to go meet Jesus. And the Jews that were there mourning, they're like, oh, time to change venues. Now we got to go to the tomb and worship and wail there. They didn't realize she was going to see the Lord. Verse 32, and then when Mary came up where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell down at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same thing Martha had said. You ever had something in your life like that where somebody, you know, you just repeat stuff over and over and over again and it's all like Debbie Downer stuff? You know what I mean? This is kind of what's going on in the home. Martha's like, if he'd just been here. Mary's like, that's right. If he'd just been here. And their friends are going, yeah, if he'd just been here. And so when they first see Jesus, what do they say? If you'd just been here. And Jesus is like, gee, I wonder what y'all been talking about. You see, I believe Martha was saying, Lord, your timing's just off. But she confesses her faith at the end. But I think Mary's struggling with her love for him. And she's saying, Lord, I thought, maybe I misunderstood, but I thought you loved us. And if you loved us, this wouldn't have happened. Look at what the text says about Mary. Verse 32, and she fell down at his feet. We see Mary in the scripture three times. And every time we see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, John chapter 11, John chapter 12. Three times, every time, she's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. She's got something right. And she falls at his feet and she says, Lord, I mean, she's crying, man. She's sobbing. She's desperate. And she said, I don't understand. She's doubting, questioning his love, but I believe we can trust his love. You see, part of the problem is that we believe that if he loves us, we don't suffer. And that's just not true. She viewed his absence and his not being there as a lack of love. But that's just not true. God's love is not shown by meeting our expectations. Her expectation was, if you had been here. That's the expectation. And since you didn't meet my expectation, you must not love me. But instead, his love is shown by his eternal presence with us. He didn't even have to go. He didn't even have to leave where he was. There would have been nothing wrong with the Lord to say, man, I'm sorry Lazarus died, but I'm going to stay here and keep preaching. As a matter of fact, understand there are people in the crowd that day, they've lost loved ones too. There's Jewish folks that had lost loved ones, standing there weeping and mourning, and yet Jesus didn't go raise all their loved ones from the dead, right? So that can't be the measure of his love. What's the measure of his love? It means that in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trial, when you're doubting his love, remember that it's his presence that is a demonstration of his love towards you. The fact that he's walking with you through the journey. Verse 33, it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came were weeping, the crowd is beginning to gather around he and Mary. I want you to notice there's three words that are used here talking about the emotional response of Christ. First of all, it says when he saw the crowd in verse 33 that he groaned in his spirit. He groaned in his spirit. Some of your Bibles will say he was deeply moved. He was deeply agitated. Some translations say he was angry within himself. And then it says he was troubled. It means to be stirred up. In the book of John chapter 5, it tells us a story about a man who was lame who was trying to make his way to the pool of Bethesda. And that there, if the waters were stirred up, he thought he might find healing. It's the same word. Jesus would tell his disciples later in John chapter 14 that I don't want your hearts to be stirred up, troubled. It means on the inside, internally, he was groaning and troubled. Something had elicited an emotional response by Christ. This is a demonstration of his humanity, that he's very much human. And then it says, verse 35, the shortest verse of your Bibles, Jesus did what? He wept. He wept. The Bible says he groaned internally, troubled internally, externally, tears begin to fall. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. He was fully God and fully man. And here on display, we're going to see both his humanity, but yet we're going to see the full display of his power and his deity when he raises Lazarus from the grave. The Bible says when he wept, the phrase refers to a sort of a quiet weeping. And this isn't him wailing. This isn't him losing his mind. This isn't him out of control. This is a response to all that was going on within him. I believe there's several things at play here. Why this response? Why this emotion? Why this agitation? First of all, I think there's a sense of frustration with the fact that his motives had been doubted by the ones that he loved the most. I think there's something within him about a righteous indignation, as if to say, what do you mean you don't think I love you? Have I not done? It's like when my kids tell me something dumb like that, right? Oh, Daddy, you don't even love me. I'm like, have you lost your mind? Do you know how much me and your mother have done for you? And you doubt my love for you? You're crazy. That's a righteous indignation. You want to thump them in the head, right? You say, what are you thinking? Of course I love you. Of course I love you. We all know what that feels like. But here, there's something more going on. Maybe he's hurt a little bit by what Mary said. But then I also think there's the thing going on here with the whole aspect of death. And as he looks out there, he sees people crying. He sees his dear friend weeping at his feet. He sees her sister broken in the sides over here crying. He sees down below the cave and the tomb in which his loved one is laying in. And there in the midst of all that, Jesus is overcome with emotion as he's angered by the effects and the ravages of death and how it has affected his creation. This is not how it was supposed to be. Genesis tells us Adam and Eve messed up. And when they did, death came unto all men. And Jesus says, this is the effect of death. This is not what you were designed for. But yet this is what we live in because of sinfulness. However, I remind you of this. Don't let this scene in Jesus' life lessen or weaken the power that you find in Christ. Because I believe here we see Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he is a high priest who sympathizes in our weaknesses. Here's a high priest who comes into the scene and he doesn't act aloof. He's a guy who's crying with them. He's weeping with them. He's walking with them. And as we talk about the subject, can we have power over death? Absolutely we can. Why? Because he's never late. He's always on time. He's here showing us in Mary's life that I love you even when you don't realize how much I love you. Quickly, we see the mourners. This simple verse 36 and 37. They see Jesus crying. They see the women crying. And they say these words, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, John chapter 9, also have kept this man from dying? The mourners, they questioned his power. Martha questions his time, and Mary says, Lord, I'm questioning your love. I thought you really cared about us. And the mourners looked at him and said, he must not have the power to heal. He must not have the power that he thinks he has. Maybe he's crying because he can't do anything about it. Maybe that's why he's broken out here. They're misreading him, and they're questioning his power to heal. They've misjudged his tears. The text tells us that when we face suffering and trials, God is aware of our suffering and our trial. God has more than enough power, but I want you to understand something. The same things that Mary and Martha were confronted with may be what you're confronted with. They faced disappointment. They faced disease. They faced delays. God didn't always answer the way you want him to when you want him to. They faced even death itself, but yet he was there. And we're going to see the display of his power in just a second as we close. The point is that we must remember that Jesus isn't withholding his blessings from his children, but he's working in accordance with God's timetable. They were thinking, Lord, if you'd only come sooner. Jesus wasn't waiting for Lazarus to die. He was waiting for the Father to say, go. That's the difference. And so in your life, pay attention, focus. When you're going through it and you're thinking he's far off, remember, it's the Father who's saying, not yet. It's the Father who's commanding the thing. It's the Father who's giving him the orders. It's the Father who's saying, now you go to Bethany. Now you go visit with the family. Now you go bring him back to life. But you're going to do it on my timetable. And I don't understand why I have to suffer like I do sometimes. And I hate it when you have to suffer sometimes. But you're doing so on God's timetable. Fully aware of what's going on. Never late. Fully capable of bringing about any result he wants to bring about. That's in accordance to his will. And so right now, when you're thinking, God, where are you at? Do you not love me? God, where are you at? Are you just late? God, where are you at? Can you not heal? Can you not bring restoration? Do you not have the power? Jesus is saying, I hadn't been told yet. I'm obeying the will of the Father. I'm doing what God's told me to do. I'm going to go when I'm told to go. I'm going to respond when I'm told to respond. And this is what Mary and Martha are having to learn, and the Jewish believers there, or these Jewish mourners, are having to learn as well. They doubt his power. Lastly, let me just say this. The fourth witness we see here is the Father in heaven, and he glorifies the Son. And we should as well. Some are doubting his timing. Some are doubting his love. Some are doubting his power. But the Father looks down and he glorifies his Son in this moment. And he says, this is how you view death, is to understand and place your faith and your trust in the one who's overcome death. The Gospel of John is written in such a way, it says that you may read it and believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole purpose in the book. And the Gospel of John is set up so that there is a set of series of miracles that happen from beginning to end. First miracle, what? Water to wine, right? At the wedding in Cana. You guys remember that? First miracle he does. Some of y'all are like, praise God for that. I love wine. Totally misunderstand the miracle. We'll talk about it another day. But that's the first miracle, right? That's the only miracle some Baptists know about. They're like, well, Jesus said it was all right. And so there's this first miracle, the changing of the water to wine at a wedding in Cana. And every one of these miracles gets subsequently more difficult, more intense, more complex. Apart from his own personal resurrection, this is the last miracle in the Gospel of John. And here is Jesus standing at the tomb, standing at the doorway of death. And the world is watching. And the Jews are watching, and Mary's watching, and Martha's watching, and Lazarus is dead as a hammer laying inside the tomb, decomposed, 4 days in. No such thing as what we do nowadays. There's no embalming fluid. There's no nothing. This man has died. They laid him out there. They rolled back a stone. They put him on a shelf. They wrapped him in some cloth. They put some spices on him. They tried to spray him down with some perfume and dump some oil on him and pray for the best. And they rolled a stone in front of the grave. And there we see Jesus at the tomb. And we see him in his final confrontation. As John Calvin would say, he was there as a champion entering into a conflict. He was the one who would stand staring in the face of death. And pay attention, if Jesus calls Lazarus forth and he doesn't come forth, then guess what? His ministry is toast. Everything is shot. No one's going to ever believe in him again. But Jesus had been praying. And it comes to the end of the text here and it says, Father, you've already heard my prayer. But now I'm going to pray this out loud so that those that are nearby can hear what I'm saying. And that's exactly what he does. Verse 38, it says, Jesus was groaning again with himself. He comes to the tomb. It's a cave and a stone is in the front. He said, take away the stone. And Martha says, for the sense of decency, Lord, we can't do that because there's a smell. There'll be a stench. There's decaying flesh. That's what death is. The Bible says that apart from Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. It's a vivid image. You're not going to get better. Dead folks don't get up. I've been at this church at night and not a single person across the street's ever come and said hey to me. Everyone that died and has been buried over there is just as dead as the day you buried them. They're not getting up again apart from the Lord himself coming in and resurrecting their bodies. And praise God, because he's the resurrection and the life, that's going to happen one day. One of these days, after we're all gone, they can do whatever they want to that plot of ground over there, because there'll be no one there that's born again in Christ. It'll be a bunch of empty tombs and flipped over tombstones, amen? But no more walkers, no more crutches, no more nothing. He's going to raise the dead to life. And the Bible says he does this as a first fruit picture of Lazarus. And those that are watching say, what is going to happen? He says, roll away the stone. And she says, but Lord, King James, he stinketh. It smells in there. We can't do this. Lord, it's indecent. He says, roll away the stone. He says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, if you trusted, you'd see the glory of God? And they took away the stone. And I believe there in that moment, we see here, the smell of death begins to engulf the crowd. Those that are there nearby begin to turn their faces away. There's something hideous about the whole scene. And here in that moment, Jesus begins to pray. Verse 42, he says, Father, I know you always hear me, but because of the people that are standing by, I've said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And then when he said all those things and they've heard all those words, he cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Literally, it says, Lazarus, get out. Come out here. Come. And there a dead man is inside the tomb and they can't see him. And I can't help but imagine in my mind that there's Lazarus laying there on that shelf. And there he's wrapped in those grave clothes. And all of a sudden his eyes pop open and he can't see because his face is wrapped in a burial cloth. And then all of a sudden he begins to feel his internal organs functioning once again. His heart begins to beat. His blood begins to flow. And there his skin begins to stretch back to its normal form around his body. And there in that moment he is wiggling his fingers as though he hadn't done for the last 4 days. And there in that moment his muscles that had atrophied and had shriveled up are now finding their new strength again. And his ears are hearing the voices of those outside wailing and crying. And there he hears the cry of his sisters and he knows their voice. And there he hears the word of his Savior. And he begins to hear, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." And there somehow, by the power of God and the Spirit of God, this man that was dead is now alive. And he gets up and begins to make his way, wrapped in burial cloths, strapped together with strips of linen, makes his way with his face covered, simply following the voices of those that were calling. And then look at the text, verse 43. After he says, "Come out," in verse 44, "and when he who had died came out, he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, 'Loose him and let him go.'" And here on display for all to see was the vindication that we can have victory over death. If there was ever a doubt in anyone's mind up to that point, they would look at this scene and say, "We thought he was late, but we can trust his timing. We thought he didn't love us, but oh, he showed his love for us. We thought he didn't have the power, but oh, look at the power that he has." And the Father looks down and glorifies his Son right there so that all could see. You either will accept him or reject him, but it's on you. You may not like how the scene unfolds, but if you're Lazarus, you do. Amen. And he walks out of the tomb, and I believe the first person that greets him is Jesus. And you know how the Jews are. They don't want to touch a dead body or anything else. They don't want to be unclean spiritually. But I guarantee the first one to give him a hug was Jesus. And I don't know if it was the disciples that came up and started to unwrap his body. But I tell you this, when he came back to life again, he didn't keep wearing grave clothes. He changed his garments. And if you miss the picture here of salvation, you miss the story, because here in this text, we see this is us apart from Christ. We're dead in sin. And yet God, through his Spirit, has hearkened unto us. The old guys used to say, he's quickened us. And the Spirit of God has quickened within us and said, "Come to life." And he resurrects dead sinners and brings them into a new life in Christ. And when we find that, we don't keep acting the way we used to act. We take off those old clothes and we put on the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." Some of you need to be let go. Some of you need to have your things that are holding you back let go. Some of you need to get saved. You see, some people are putting off salvation like it was the oil change in their car, or rotating your tires, or getting a haircut, or paying your taxes. Yeah, you can put off all them things, but you ought not to put off your salvation, because you never know if you'll have a chance to be saved again or not. This morning, the resurrection of life is a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And we know that this event changed everything, because now the people realize this man's got power like we've never seen before. He's raised a man to life. There were some who questioned his previous resurrections, but you can't question. There's two other times in the Bible that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. But you can't question the fact that this man was dead 4 days and everybody knew it. He's not supposed to come out of that grave, but he did, because Jesus was who he said he was. And he says, if you want to have life, he says, the person who believes in me will live and never die. And the one that's dead, he'll live again. Every one of you that's professed Jesus as your Savior, if you die in this life, you'll live again. And every one of you that makes a decision in this life right now to trust in Christ, you'll never die, eternally speaking. You see, when Jesus declares to be the resurrection of the life, it affects everything on both sides of the grave. It affects life here and now, and it affects life then and there. But the decision is made now. Will you trust him to be your resurrection and life? Will you trust him to give you victory over death? Because that's what he's showing them. He's saying, listen, if you trust me, there's victory This isn't the end. That grave isn't the end. There's something else. Are you satisfied in where you are with Christ? Do you know for sure that you're saved? This is not a gamble you want to make. We'll all walk the path of Lazarus unless Jesus comes back first. And every one of us one day will have somebody pushing us into a church or having a preacher say something over us or burying us in a ground somewhere. Every one of us will face that. We don't know when. We'll all face it. But will you face it prepared, knowing with certainty that there's hope because I trusted Christ to save me from my sin? That's the decision you face today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we ask in this place that your word would take root and bear fruit. God, I pray that we'd be encouraged because here you stand facing the final enemy and displaying in the pages of Scripture that you've defeated him. Death has no hold on the child of God. As a reminder, Lord, your word tells us that for the believer, death is simply sleeping. It's time of rest. And Lord, our bodies rest, and yet our spirit and our soul are there with you. To be absent from this world is to be present with you. That's only a promise for the child of God. And God, I pray there'd be everyone in this room that would confess that's true of them. But if there's anyone who's uncertain of their salvation, who's struggling with doubts about it, who just absolutely say, I know I'm lost, that God, today, before it's everlastingly too late, would you convict them of their sin and let them find their rest and trust in the Savior Jesus this morning? Lord, we'd rejoice in that. Father, we thank you that you remind us that you're never late. Your love is so deep we can't fathom it. Your power is greater than anything we can think or imagine. And like God the Father in heaven, may we glorify you as he did that day and give you the praise and the honor and the adoration that you deserve. God, it's you. It's all about you. Lord, this place, this time, this moment, may it be yours. Use it as fulfilling in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.